Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. Can I move this back just a little? Oh, all right. Yeah, I mean, even if you move it further back, just
do we?
You know, don't you need it? Okay. All right. Awesome. All right. Let me just pray as we begin. Lord, just again, as we prayed already a few times, Lord, we just thank you for your word, the Holy Spirit, and really I pray this prayer for the sake of the speaker, that remembering that it's your word and your spirit that's the teacher. So we just ask for guidance and blessing in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to give a title to this, which I'm terrible at getting titles, somebody quoted a verse out of John 1, where John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that really is connected to the thoughts that I want to share this morning. And hopefully if I have a few minutes at the end, I'll show you a few slides from our trip to Nigeria back in December. Amy and my daughter Mary and I went, and we had a wonderful time. And as Brian said, we came home and we didn't even get sick, so that was pretty amazing. So I guess I would classify this more as a devotional or something that had just hit me as I was doing my devotions one day. But let me read a few scriptures with you, starting in John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out. And you know, and I really should scream that word, cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Another verse, if you would turn to in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus said there, "Come to me, all you who labor are and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then John chapter 4 and verse 10. This is with the woman at the well. I know I'm not giving any context on these, but Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" A little further down, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And then one more passage, Matthew chapter 23, and beginning in verse 37. The reason I'm sharing this particular verse is I just think this verse, these verses really show the heart of Jesus. And so it says in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And so may the Lord add the blessing simply to the reading of these particular portions. And so what I would like to do is kind of follow the thought flow of what happened this particular morning. I don't know about you. You try to do your devotions every day, and sometimes you do it you know you're supposed to do it, and nothing earth-shattering hits you, whatever. And once in a while, something hits you square between the eyes. And this happened to be one of those mornings where something hit me square between the eyes. And so in that passage in John 7, you may recall that that was at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And what's interesting in that section is Jesus had gone up secretly in the beginning of chapter 7 because he didn't want anybody to know who he was. He simply wanted to teach, and the people were amazed at his teaching. But at the end of the chapter, where he goes up to the feast and he makes that statement, it to me is one of the most bizarre statements that is ever recorded anywhere in literature, the things that he said about himself. And he's trying to say to the people, you know, if you have a need, if you have a particular issue, come to me. And so there's a couple of things that I gleaned from that. The first thing is that he appeals to their individual need. You know, he says, if anyone thirsts. And so he's asking a question. You know, look inside yourself. Are you thirsty? Is there a need in your life, right? And then he goes on to say that if you will acknowledge that, if you will admit that, then you can come to me. And so that suggests to me that as you identify that need, the choice now is yours. What am I going to do with it? Am I just going to sit here and suffer in my need, or am I going to take him up on his offer and come to him? And then he uses the expression that you could drink, right? And obviously, as water, and the whole thing of the Feast of Tabernacles was associated with this picture of water and cleansing and satisfaction and necessity and so forth. And so, you know, he says, you know, you can come and drink. But obviously, he's not talking about the physical thirst. He's talking about spiritual, emotional thirst, that I can help satisfy that. And that's why I read that portion in John chapter 4 about the woman at the well, and the picture that brings out of there, this fountain of water springing up. And so, but what else is interesting to me is that, you know, he says, you come to me, right? But then he goes on to explain that a little more, where he says that the way that you come to him is, he says, you believe me, right? And then he says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And in the context, he's talking about the Holy Spirit being the one that would be given, the one that would come. And John tells us that in I think it's verse 39. Double check myself on that. But he actually explains what Jesus meant by that when he said that out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so I love the fact that John takes the time to explain. Jesus is telling what's going to happen, but he doesn't tell exactly what it is. But there's some connection between believing in him and the Holy Spirit and how they work together. But Jesus has to die first, right? And then once he is glorified, then the Spirit will come. And so you begin to think on these things, and it's an amazing passage. Now, when he says there, as the scripture has said, and sometimes I wish, you know, when the Lord and different writers would say, well, as the scripture has said, I wish they'd tell. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't tell you what scripture. But as you think about that, the one scripture that came to mind to me is found in Isaiah 55, and I think it's worth turning there. So please turn to Isaiah 55. And again, I am not 100% sure, and brothers and sisters, you know, I am always open to your insights and observations. So if you think of other passages that might be referred to here, please share them with me. But think about what it's saying here in Isaiah 55. He says, ho, Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. I can think of no other scripture that seems to fit this better than this portion in Isaiah. And remember, this is two chapters after Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, right? But it's an invitation to come to the waters and so forth, and to the invitation to come. And I love that expression from God about come. It's something that registers in the brain, and you have a choice as to whether you're going to respond to it or not. And so my guess is that he's referring to that portion in Isaiah Isaiah 55. And so, going back to John chapter 7, as I study the book of John, one of the things that amazes me, particularly in this section 7 through 10, is as the Lord is revealing himself, it's penetrating the people's thinking to the point that they're having to make decisions about who this Jesus is. And it polarizes people. It forces them to dig deeper, to look closer, and to see what they get from it. So notice in chapter 7, verse 40, it says, many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. And the prophet is, it's from, I can't remember. I can't remember, but there's two portions. It's chapters 13 and 18, but it's talking about the one Moses said, look for. He is the one and only. Others said, this is the Christ, the special one. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? And has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So here again, the people know their scriptures. They're saying, well, this guy Jesus, he's not from Bethlehem, the seed of David. He's from Nazareth. And they're wrestling with, this can't be the Christ because he doesn't fulfill. But what's important is they're going back to the scriptures. They don't understand it, but they're going back to the scriptures. And so as the Lord is expressing these things, he is making people think about who he is. But the question that I want us to ask ourselves is, when he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What does that make you think about? Come to me and drink. And what happened for me is as I was thinking about that, as I began to look at these things, and we'll look at a couple of verses that seem to support this, the idea is it doesn't seem so painful. Come to me and drink, you know? And the Lord doesn't emphasize what he is going to have to go through in order for us to drink. And that is the heart of what hit me on this. And so the Matthew 11, you know, come to me ye who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Well, he's talking about the benefit that will be to you and me, but he's not talking about what it will cost him to provide that. And that's what really hit me. And so, as I was thinking on these things, I appreciated the guy who, a little later in chapter 7, remember, these guys were sent to arrest him. And in verse 46, the officers, the man who was asked why he didn't bring him, he said, no man ever spoke like this man. And I think that's a beautiful picture of the way the Lord Jesus can speak to the heart of every individual. So here this guy is a soldier. He's got no interest in religion. And yet when he heard the Lord Jesus, something about it just arrested him, and he could not arrest the Lord Jesus. And so as I began thinking about all of this, I wanted to take you to a portion in Galatians chapter 3, where I remembered another connection between something about the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming. And so remember the situation in Galatians. I know I've talked on this before. Galatians' significant point is a region, it's not a city. So this error had spread just from not just from the city, but to an entire region. So I think of the example of Ebola, because I actually was in Nigeria when they had the Ebola issue a few years ago. And it's one thing if you've got it in one location, but when something starts to spread, it can become an epidemic. And that's what, you know, in Nigeria, they were able to contain it in Lagos. But I think it's an interesting picture. Whatever this spiritual error was, it had now spread into a region. And so this was getting to be an epidemic, if you would, of error. And so Paul writes to the people in the area of Galatia. And remember, he takes the first two chapters to tell them who he is and why he has the right to tell you what he's going to tell you. So he is bending over backwards to get them ready for what he's going to say. And then in chapter 3, he goes through a series of tremendous points. But the one that I want to pick up on is the one after, in verse 6, where he said, he starts and builds the whole framework on what is said in Galatians 3 and verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you, that is in you, Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. And so he reminds them that it was Abraham taking God at his word, the promise of the heir, the child that would come after him. But it's much, much bigger than that in the sense that it's also the picture of the Messiah coming through Abraham. And that seed that would come out of Abraham would actually be the Lord Jesus. But love that verse in verse 8 where it says, foreseeing that God would justify, you know, to declare righteous the nations, the Gentiles, how? In the process of faith. But it's so amazing. He said he preached the gospel to Abraham. He spoke the good news to Abraham that because of you, the seed that would come from you, all the nations would be blessed. And so that's his whole premise for the argument in Galatians, that it's by faith. And remember, Abraham believed God. Then God looks in his heart and it says he credits righteousness to him, not because of what Abraham did, but because Abraham had believed. And that's the whole basis of faith. And so now the next section he lines up is beginning in verse 10, where it says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so the essence of the law, if you make a simple equation, law equals curse. And that's as simple as you can put it. If you try to become righteous before God by keeping the law, you are guaranteed one thing. You will fail and you will be cursed. And so he brings it out so directly, right? And then in verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And so he goes to the verse from Habakkuk that is quoted in three different places in the New Testament. But it's by faith and not by works, right? And then down to verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And so you stop for a minute and you say, now wait a minute, curse is here. But now it's turned around, and instead of you and I being cursed, he becomes cursed. Why? Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus is up on that tree. They understood it in Israel. If you were put on a cross, you walking by, remember, they did it in a public place. It wasn't in some corner at midnight somewhere, right? They did it in a public place. And if you walk by, you would say, aha, that person is a terrible criminal. Because this kind of judgment was only done for terrible criminals. But the problem was, he wasn't dying for his own sins, right? He was dying for our sins. And when you put it all together, yeah, we're terrible criminals, right? But here's where it goes. that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So interestingly enough, this is that same pattern as in John chapter 7. If you believe in me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. You believe in me and the Holy Spirit will become a part of your life. But now he gives you a little more detail about how that is going to be accomplished, because he says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But he has just told us in verse 13, the way that is accomplished is by him being cursed, by him taking our place. And so I began to just think about the amazing ways that the Lord would address what he was going to have to go through, but not mention it, because he was thinking about our needs, not what it would cost him. And so, did that just go off? Okay. And so, when I think of some of these things, I go back to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we have the early introduction about the Lord and his ministry, the way that it's presented here. But as we think of this, we go down to verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, that those who believe in his name. And so he's described who he is, and John has described who he is, and that he's sent from God, he's the light of the world. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But in contrast to them, as many as those who did receive him, to them he gave the right or the privilege to become children of God. And so what this reminds me of is the fact that one of our brothers, I think, prayed this morning about the fact that we have no right to stand before God. What we deserve is judgment and alienation from him. And God in his grace takes us that should be condemned and rejected, and not only forgives us, but it says he makes us children of God. But again, he's not emphasizing what he would go through so that we could receive this. And so we know that his name means Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And I think one of the clearest verses in the scripture of what Jesus would accomplish for us is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Again, we were reminded about Peter this morning that he was caught up in his weakness and denied the Lord, and yet he penned these two epistles. But verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23 of 1 Peter, I think more clearly than any other scripture, explains to us what Jesus accomplished. So in verse 23, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. I don't think there's any place in Scripture that makes it more clear what Jesus did on that cross, right? He bore our sins in his own body on that tree, that place of being cursed. And so as I was meditating on these things, it really spoke to my heart about what it actually cost Jesus to do these things for us. And so I wanted to take us then to a passage in the Old Testament where I think this is illustrated. So Exodus chapter 17. And again, in all of this, we're reminded, in fact, our brother was saying that on a visit to Israel, it gave him a love for the Old Testament that he really had not had before. And so this is an example to me about how much better I need to know my Old Testament to see the things that are illustrated. So the situation in Exodus chapter 17 is the people are thirsty, right? At the end of verse 1, there was no water for the people to drink, and so they contended with Moses and said, give us water. And then down to verse 3, the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst? You know, when you think about statements like that, that is tunnel vision, right? That is this moment, this is all I can think about. You know, it's not been that long since they were delivered from Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army is killed in the water and they go across the sea and it's like they forgot everything that God had done and they immediately say, oh, all you want to do is kill us, you know. But as I criticize the Israelites, I realize I'm not a whole lot different than they are and we have to be. But I think these are given to help us to not have tunnel vision, okay? So, verse 4, Moses cried out, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Now, I think it's pretty interesting. And again, I don't think I knew this before. I'm amazed at what I knew and forget. And the reason I do is I'll see something I underline and wrote a comment about, and I'll say, I didn't remember I knew that. So obviously I did if I wrote it down, right? But one thing very interesting to note here as we go, he says, take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river. And I believe that's a reference to chapter 7 when he took the rod and he struck the river and turned the water into blood. Now, you're not 100% convicted of that, but that seems to be what he's referring to. But he's going to take the rod that you struck the river with. And then he says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. And so you strike the rock, and the water will come out. Well, isn't that very much the same thing he said in John chapter 7? Come to me and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. There was something about what the rock had to experience in order for the water to come out. And I think that's exactly the picture of what he paints there in that the Feast of Tabernacles when he says, come to me. But again, he doesn't refer to the striking. He just simply says, come to me. Now, the second part of this comes out of chapter 20, I think it is, where Numbers 20, let me get there. I think it's Numbers 20. Numbers 20. And the whole section is 1 to 13, but we won't look at all of it. No wonder that it doesn't work. I'm in Leviticus. So somewhat similar situation. Miriam has died. The people are still struggling. And down to verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. And thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Now, I believe this is a separate situation, different from the first one we read. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? What's wrong with this picture? Is that what the Lord told him to do? Is that what his assessment was supposed to be? He goes way beyond it, right? And he says, hear now, you rebels, right? That's God's call, not his, right? And must we bring water out of this rock? What's wrong with that? We don't do anything. He was going to be the Lord was going to be the one bringing it out, right? And so it says, Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with the rod and water came out, right? But remember, he was told to speak to the rock, not to strike it. And this is such a simple difference, and yet it's huge, right? I believe the picture here is that that rock only had to be struck once, and the benefit would come forever. So this is a second situation, and I believe this is a picture of the Lord not having to be sacrificed a second time, but simply be spoken to. And there is a suggestion made that he doesn't tell him to bring the rod that he used to strike the water, but the rod that Aaron would have as the priest. And it's so interesting that the Lord Jesus, in his life and ministry, goes from being that suffering servant, the substitute, to being that high priest before God. And in our worship time, there was the reminder that when Peter had failed, right, the Lord said, I have prayed for you. And it's very important. I have prayed for you. And when you return to me, not if you return to me. And simply said that your faith will not fail because of you. Your faith will not fail because the Lord is your intercessor. And that's our confidence. So that once we have received him, he is our intercessor. And it's the whole argument in John, Romans 8, right? He died, he was buried, he rose, and he's ascended. And he's interceding for us. And so that, I think, is the picture that we're supposed to take from this second situation, that the Lord only had to die once, that you would speak to it and the benefits would come. But he struck the rock twice, and the water came out. Now, somebody pointed out to me, and again, I don't ever think of these things, but was God obliged to give the water because Moses didn't do it the right way? And yet God, in his mercy, provided the water even though Moses messed up. He ruined the picture. He destroyed the type. And so God could say, well, I'm not going to help you. But God, in his mercy, went beyond Moses' failure and provided that water for them, which I just thought was a tremendous point. That, you know, he messed up and the Lord, God did not make the people suffer because Moses had messed up. Well, turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because I think there's a couple of exhortations in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's really the beginning of the chapter, but let me start in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so very clearly, he is connecting the Lord Jesus with that rock. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In simple words, this is recorded so that we can learn from their mistakes. Now, I have one son who does not like to learn by watching you. He has to learn on his own. And the other son is a little bit more willing, right? But the way my brain works, if I can learn from somebody else, I can learn faster and quicker and more effectively. But sometimes our human nature is such that we don't want to learn from anybody else. We just want to learn in the school of hard knocks, and that's usually where it ends up, right? And so this is a reminder that these situations in the Old Testament are given so that we can learn from somebody else's mistakes. And I think that's a tremendous exhortation to know our Old Testament. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition or for our instruction on those ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That exhortation about I can do it myself, and then we're already in trouble. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear, to be able to bear it. And so again, tremendous exhortation to know our scriptures, to learn from the things that are there. And so as we're moving toward closing here, I want you to take a look at that John 1:29. So as John is introducing the Lord Jesus in a way different than any of the other gospel writers, the writer John, he quotes about John the Baptist. And verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now you all know exactly what that means, right? But again, I know this is not intended to be a euphemism. You know, I had to look up the definition to be correct on it. A euphemism is a mild or indirect word or expression substituted for one considered to be too harsh or blunt when referring to something unpleasant or embarrassing, right? You know, our political world, I don't want to go into it, but they have a lot of euphemisms for the things that are going on in our country. And they use these words that don't seem so offensive, but nonetheless, it's horrific, the things that are going on, right? And so I don't think this is intended to be a euphemism, but notice again, he takes away the sin of the world. And so I was thinking about that. You know, picture somebody taking away, right? And so, you know, you can, something is garbage in front of your house. Somebody can simply take it away, right? And it's a simple illustration, right? But when you think about the idea of the death of the Lord Jesus, it is not simply that he took away. You think about what he went through. And so it reminded me of another portion in the Old Testament of what it meant for Jesus to take away our sins. And so even though it doesn't use graphic or hard pictures, think about what it says in Isaiah 53. And again, I think it's worth turning there. Isaiah 53, we read from 55. And I think most of you know that the description of the suffering servant actually starts in chapter 12 and verse 13. And it's a beautifully laid out thing of five sections of three verses each. And so the first one is about my servant in verse 13, and the last section is about my servant in verses 10, 11, and 12. But this is what struck me. And I can think, again, this is where I appreciate your knowledge of the scriptures, and I really mean this. If you have other verses, you can share with me. But what he says here in verse 13, my servant shall deal, Isaiah 52, verse 13, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and very high. And just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man in his form than the sons of men. So here's my point. I cannot read or think of any other verse, and this is where I appreciate your input, ladies and men, you know. I can think of nothing else in the scripture that compares what the Lord Jesus went through compared to this verse. That he was marred more than any man. That, to me, is stating there's never been anything done as atrocious as this. That's how I read the verse. And so if you have another verse that makes that kind of comparison, share it with me after. But the point was that as we think of, and then the beauty of the whole passage of what he went through for us and the things that he did, and he's silent, and yet, you know, at the end, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, the knowledge of his righteous servant shall justify many. There's a positive ending to it, but this clearly lays out what it meant for him to do it, especially in 4, 5, and 6, about him bearing our griefs and so forth. But I just again thought how kind it is of the Lord to invite us to the benefits of what he has to offer without gloating over the things that he would have to do on our behalf. And so think of Psalm 23. We went to John 10, but we didn't go to... You went a little further on in the worship time about believe my works. But think of Psalm 23. Most of us can quote it by heart, right? Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And you see this picture of him taking care of us, providing for our needs. Well, isn't that like what I started with? If you thirst, come to me, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. God will provide for your needs, right? But again, the shepherd isn't pointing out what he has to do. And to me, the key in John 10 is that good shepherd is going to separate himself from everybody else in the sense that he is going to lay down his life for the sheep. That's how the verse in 7 is fulfilled, right? Come to me. I'm starting to mix them up. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's the expression of what is the benefit, but the way it's accomplished is the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so you just have that amazing picture of what the Lord does for us. And yet he doesn't emphasize what he has to go through. He's focusing on the things that can be a benefit to you and me. And so that was the blessing that I got out of this study that morning. And so I'll try to show you a couple of quick slides here. Did it go on? It's on, okay. But let me pray about this, and then I'll just share a couple of things. So, Father, we just thank you. It just amazes us, the graciousness and the humility of the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we just thank you that he endured the things he did because of his love for us. And it just amazes us that he doesn't focus on what he has to go through. He tries to encourage us to see what he has to offer. And so I just thank you for this time to meditate on who he is and what he has done for us. It's in his name we can pray, amen. So, Amy and I and my daughter Mary, it was their first trip to Nigeria, and we went. It was a short trip. We were there a total of 6 days in Jos, but it was tremendous. We didn't get sick. Everything went well, and I was amazed what we did in the 6 days. Am I in anybody's way here?
No, I'm good.
They don't like it, but we got to Abuja. We were exhausted. We spent the night, and then we drove to Jos, and so both Amy and Mary were pretty wiped out, and I was just kind of in la-la land, but I had fun taking pictures of them while they were sleeping. They don't really allow. She left the room, but that's not a bad picture. And she was doing better than I was because I needed to sleep, but I didn't. And so we went primarily, I'll show a couple of pictures of it, a young man named Femi, whose dad died several years ago, and I've gotten to know him quite well. He was the one getting married in December, so we went to be there for his wedding because he asked me to sort of be a substitute dad for him. And so that was the impetus about why we went then. And so Amy and Mary had the widows make dresses for them, and so they measured them on Tuesday, and they had the dresses made by Thursday. And I keep commenting on this. Amy said that she's never had so many measurements taken when they were fitting you for something, because they did it absolutely perfectly, but they did it in 2 days. And so they were getting ready for the wedding. And then the day of the wedding, you know, pathetic old man. I did wear one of my, I don't have it on today, but I did wear one of my Nigerian ties. But, you know, you can dress them up, but you can't take them anywhere. So they were getting me in order for that. And so we were getting ready to go to the wedding. And I had the opportunity at the reception to share a few words of encouragement to the bride and groom. So Femi, I think there's another picture. But Femi is the young man that I knew, and then his wife, her name is Bella. And so I talked to him the other day. He's kind of been hiding, and I said, that's good. You're supposed to be getting to know your wife, so I haven't heard from him in a couple of months. But he's doing great, and it was really a privilege to be there. They do it a whole different way than you and I do here in the U.S., though, because during the reception, the poor, moderator could not get the people's attention. They just chatter away, and so you have to talk over them. I just said, forget about them. I was supposed to be speaking to the group. I said, forget about them. I'll just talk to the couple. And so what was really a delightful opportunity. And then this is the guy, Daniel, that... He is my driver, and he takes me everywhere. And he's an amazing guy because he never says no, and we're out till late at night. Some reason the pictures are warped. I don't know what's going on here. It doesn't usually do that, so I don't know quite what happened. But anyway, you can get the gist of it. So this is one of the guys named Monday, and this is Shadrach. And so... I've known them since 2007, the first time I went, and they were about 10 years old then, and so they're like 21 now, and it's neat to see them growing in the Lord and going on, and they're trying to find their next level in what God would have them doing. And then we got to spend time. The normal thing is I spend time with the boys at the orphanage called Transition House, and we did Bible study most every night. We spent time with the widows. We did some studies with them. Amy did a thing one day on hygiene, personal hygiene, because we take certain things for granted. But I think you were supposed to do it for about 45 minutes, and 2 hours later they were still asking questions. So it was really a great time for them. But love spending time with the boys at the orphanage. We would teach, and then we would hang out together. And we would drink green tea and stuff like that. And then here's Amy. They had a women's clinic one day. So they invite the women in the area of Jos to come in to a free clinic. And so then they treat them with whatever medical supplies. She said it was pretty pathetic what they have to work with. And so we're going to try to... One of the biggest things was... Because all the dust in the air, the people have a lot of eye irritation. And so we're going to try to get some supplies to help them with, just the simple eye drops that you and I can get to reduce that. But she said it was a madhouse. I mean, there was probably 200 people. Usually it's about 75 or 100, but I walked in there and you had to maneuver around because it was just so crowded. But it's a neat ministry. And then obviously from that, they get to share the gospel with the people, and so it really does open the door. This young lady is Rebecca Lubert. She is from the Trumbull area, She's 19 years old. She took a year off before she's going to college, and she's living there. And so she went in October. She came home at Christmas time with us, and then she went back in January, but she'll be there till July. But I would ask you to pray for her. She's 19 years old. She's fearless, which is dangerous. But she's just an amazing young lady, and she's just, I don't know if you've heard, I can't think of her name now, the gal that, Leah, they're making a plea because she was kidnapped by Boko Haram a year ago. 14 when she was kidnapped, she turned 15. They released every other girl except her because she would not renounce Jesus. And so they're trying to put pressure on the governments to get this girl released. But I just can't imagine a 14-year-old girl saying, I would rather be held captive than to deny my Lord. And so her name is Leah, right? So anyway, Rebecca did a whole thing. You can actually, I think, pull it up. Leah Shariba, I think, is her name. But if you pull it up, you'll see that they interviewed, and Rebecca was part of that, about trying to appeal to people for helping her to get released. Another picture of Mary with some of the guys. Mary went, it was so funny, Amy and I decided to go, and Mary says, well, I'll go too. And I says, all right. So the only one that hasn't gone is my son Jonathan, so you can pray for him. But Mary loved it, and she just absolutely did a fantastic job. Both of them did. They were just incredible. And then this is just a shot of Shadrach. This is, you can't really see it, but he had drawn at about 10 years old at one of the orphanages, he had drawn a picture on the wall, and it was still there. And so, and I've been to that orphanage a bunch of times, but I don't think he's gone there with me. So he says, hey, Papa, I drew this 10 years ago. And one of the things that we don't appreciate is these kids have nothing from their childhood. They have no pictures. They have no family photos. And so for him to see this on the wall was kind of like revisiting his childhood. And so he was just really proud of it. So we took a picture of it. And then here's the gals just hanging with some of the kids. The kids are so receptive and so willing to come and chat with us that they make you feel welcome immediately. And then that last shot is a picture of the widows gathered out in front of their place. They used to be about 20 to 25, but because of Boko Haram, they have created a bunch of widows up in the north. So these women have come to learn how to sew so that they can make a living for themselves. And then this is Sasa. She is the Nigerian lady, that's the main coordinator for the widows from the Nigerian group. And then this is Jocelyn. She is the lady, she and her husband. I think I have one more picture. See, I'm so tired. These pictures are whacked. I don't know what went wrong with them, but he's tall, but he's not that tall. Of course, I look tall, so you can tell. So they are a Canadian couple, and they are the ones that when I got sick 2 years ago, had said, you come stay with us and we'll control your bacteria intake. So Mark and Jocelyn Redekop are the couple, and their little son is Jude. And so, and they were crazy enough, you know, so I said I was coming, but then I said, well, Amy wants to come too. She's fine, they can stay with us. And then Mary says she wants to come, and so I called her and I said, well, I guess we can't stay with you because you only have 3 bedrooms. Amy and I can stay in one room. You have your room. Your son Jude has the other room. And he said, no, no, Jude will just sleep with us in the floor and Mary can have his room. So they were just unbelievable. And they just made it a wonderful, wonderful environment to be in. So pray for them as well. I think that's it. So Lord willing, I leave on Thursday for about 2.5 weeks back to Nigeria. And you know that I covet your prayers because I can't do anything without them. So please be praying for the election happened yesterday. That's a whole nother story, but I won't tell the details of it. It was supposed to be last week, but they couldn't get their act together, so they postponed it a week. They are pretty sensitive about Westerners traveling at this point, but because I've been there during the other elections and Ebola and other stuff, they said, okay, you know what you're getting into, come. But they still could say don't come, depending on how much rioting there is. So I just appreciate your prayers for wisdom and for safety and for health. And just, you know, following the Lord's leading. You get a lot of opportunities. It's hard to know what things to do and the energy to do them. So, well, let me just pray about that. So, Lord, just thanks for a couple of minutes to show your work in Nigeria. And I truly believe the saints here are part of our work there, their support, their prayers, and their faithfulness and encouragement. And so I just pray that you would encourage them to see that in a very real way they are there serving you as well. Even though their feet and hands might be here, they are serving just as strongly. And we just thank you for them. And just pray that you would bless all of us as you move us forward in our Christian walk. In Jesus' name, amen.